Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it in page 527, or 567, excuse me, in the red Bible in front of you. So Isaiah chapter 2. We'll be considering Isaiah 2 to chapter 4 this morning. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, and all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, and against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, and against the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judea support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer in my house. There is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me the leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judea has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall have the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women shall rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. If it is you who have devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab in the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets and the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes and the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors and linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and a branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty man in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, and there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. So today in our text, Isaiah and the Holy Spirit speaks of the end of the world and the beginning of a new one. Isaiah teaches us about then and now and not yet. And if we're going to understand the Bible's prophecy, we have to enter into thinking about the world from the perspective of the biblical authors. And in many ways, this is different than the way that we have been trained to think about things. And so the Bible is willing to think about things in a way different than it is a habit of particularly the modern mind. And so we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 31 and 32. For their rock, and in God is here speaking of the sinners, their rock is not as our rock, our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter. Now, these words in Deuteronomy were written by Moses about 500 years after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by the Lord. And the physical cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are no longer in existence. They've been completely and totally destroyed. But Moses and the Holy Spirit are here speaking of a spiritual bent of the cities that continues on into their day. There is this spiritual life of the enemies of Israel, and the spiritual life of the enemies of Israel are nourished by the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. And so the geopolitical entity of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are gone, and yet the spiritual entity of the Sodom of Gomorrah as a source of spiritual life to the wicked continues on. And the prophets use this conception throughout their writings. And so Isaiah says, in speaking of Jerusalem, in chapter 3, verse 9, they proclaimed their sin like Sodom. Yet look back to chapter 1, verse 10, because he does something even more radical there, and we discussed it last week. And he's speaking to the leaders of Jerusalem, and he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And so when God's people turn against them, or against him, their spiritual source is now Sodom and Gomorrah. And God addresses them prophetically as Sodom and Gomorrah through the prophets. And the reason for this is because their source of spiritual strength is drawn from the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their source of spiritual life is the same as existed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel's mind, there are two Sodoms and Gomorrah. There is the geopolitical entity destroyed by God in the lifetime of Abraham and Lot. And then there is the spiritual entity that will never be destroyed until the day of judgment. And this is the way that the prophets speak. But it is not the habit of our mind. We do it a little bit with the Nazis. I mean, the Nazis have sort of become the one group of people that you can pick on in the whole PC world that we live in. And they should be picked on. They're horrifyingly evil. I'm not arguing that point. But it is essentially the spirit of the Nazis that frightens us. Because we have destroyed them as a geopolitical entity. And the prophets use the same language and the same vocabulary. Now, Isaiah, in our passage, he adds to the prophetic vocabulary that the prophets are using by now introducing two spiritual Jerusalems. Now, both the spiritual Jerusalem are also physical entities, and they have a place in human history, and there is even some overlap between them. And we find both of them in our text today, and we find particularly the heavenly city in the Psalms, and in the New Testament we again find both. Now, one of the Jerusalems is a group of people who claim some allegiance to God through Abraham and God's word, but they reject God. And Isaiah describes this city and her occupants most clearly in Isaiah 1:21. How the faithful city has become a whore. There was a faithful city, but this faithful city has become a new city, and this new city is a prostitute. And Isaiah continues on in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 with this motif. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. The second Jerusalem, this not the negative Jerusalem, but the second Jerusalem is described in chapter 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now in this city there is no war. Weapons will be made back into farm implements, and humanity will return to the work given to our father Adam. And this is the new Jerusalem, the one that is lifted up. The clearest articulation of the two Jerusalems found in the entire Bible is found in Galatians 4:25 through 26. And you might want to take a note or even turn there to Galatians 4:25 to 26. This is the Apostle Paul speaking into the church of Galatia. Now Hagar is Mount Zion in Arabia. She corresponds to the present city, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so Paul now lays out that there are two Jerusalems. There is the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But there is the Jerusalem above, which is free, and she is our mother. Now we discover that the unsaved Jerusalem continues to exist until the last judgment. And so the Apostle John in Revelation 11:8 speaks of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now the false city continues on, and it will always exist. The faithful city that became a whore will exist until Jesus returns, because she is the daughter of the great prostitute. And so John writes in Revelation 17:5, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. False Jerusalem carries the name of God's people, but her father is the devil, and her mother is Babylon the Great. Now at the same time, the city of Jerusalem also exists today. The author of Hebrews explains it for us. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All of those from Abel to the last saved person are living or soon will be living in the heavenly Jerusalem. And we know that this is true because that's what the Bible says. It says that all of the saints live in the new Jerusalem. And this is Isaiah's main framework for understanding the text before us, is these two Jerusalems. We have to keep our eye on them as we're working through the text. Otherwise, we're not going to understand it. So having laid that out, let's consider the text before us. And if you're not in Isaiah, turn back there. Isaiah, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, is speaking of the new Jerusalem and the advantages that flow from it. Now, Isaiah ends this section in verse 5 with an application to his original readers and an application to us. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The entire purpose that Isaiah has in describing the new Jerusalem is to stir up the people of God to obey and love God. Look what's waiting for us. Then the theme of the heavenly Jerusalem and her glories are picked back up in chapter 4, verses 2 to verse 6. So those are the two places where Isaiah and the Holy Spirit are talking about the new Jerusalem. Now the fallen Jerusalem and the coming judgment are described from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. But the main application of these truths is found in verse 22 of chapter 2. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Isaiah is speaking to the faithful who are reading his book, and he's saying, don't be afraid of the old Jerusalem. And he's speaking to those who are still within the old Jerusalem and is saying, come out. Isaiah is then giving us our outline for the rest of the sermon, and that is, stop fearing the present Jerusalem and go up to the mountain of the Lord. Stop fearing the present Jerusalem and go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, Isaiah's prophecy about the coming judgment on false Jerusalem contains one message with two parts, and it's summarized for us in chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. And woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Now, we know then that because we have these two messages to the old Jerusalem, one speaking to the righteous and one speaking to the wicked, that you have citizens of both cities intermixed in the physical, geopolitical Jerusalem. And so what Isaiah tells the righteous who are living in physical Jerusalem is, don't be afraid, it will go well with you. The future is good. The future is good, even though I'm going to prophesy all of these terrible things coming upon the fallen Jerusalem. And he warns the wicked, God will repay, be afraid. The future for you is terrifying judgment. And the future is terrifying for the wicked because the judgment is coming upon them. And we need to note the nature of the judgment because we see two overlapping judgments described. Look with me to chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. So this is chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judea support and supply and all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of the 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. A day was coming within the lifetime of Isaiah's readers when contemporary Jerusalem and Judea would be ravaged by the Babylonian Empire. Terrifying times are coming. The food is going to run out. The wise men are going to become fools. The proud women of Israel will be reduced to begging for a husband because all of their men have been killed in battle or deported. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar deported many of the surviving wise men. This is how we get Daniel. Daniel, as one of the royalty of Jerusalem, is sent to Nebuchadnezzar, and there he's trained to become a bureaucrat for the Babylonian Empire. And so in the time of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Isaiah 33, verse 6, were fulfilled in history. For a man will take hold of his brother and the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And so our text contains a very explicit warning to the first audience. Judgment is coming, and it fell in 586 BC. And the coming judgment was a real historical event that unfolds in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentation. And so a terrible moment occurred when seven women took hold of one man, saying, we will eat our bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. These things happened in history. In or about 586 BC. Yet our text also contains a second warning that is not merely about the deportation to Babylon. So if this text is only about Babylon, the wicked of today don't need to worry about it. But it goes beyond this, and it speaks of a universal day experienced by all of mankind in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. Now we know that this day of judgment awaits because there was no universal casting away of idols and hiding in the rocks when Babylon attacked Jerusalem. We also know that this day awaits because in John Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, he tells us that on the day of the Lord of hosts comes, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, will hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. So the destruction of historical Jerusalem in 586 BC was a local visitation of the Lord in judgment. But on the great day of the Lord, all of the wicked everywhere will be judged, and they will enter into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth, and they will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? The great and final judgment is just as real and just as historical and even more terrible than the judgment of 586 BC, but it hasn't happened yet. Do you see now why there can be a warning to the wicked from this passage and also comfort to the righteous? The final day of the Lord has not yet come. Now, both of the judgments are designed to comfort those who live in the heavenly Jerusalem and to warn those whose citizenship is in the fallen Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem and Judea were often tempted to be afraid of those who had rejected the gospel but held on to a profession of faith. There was a temptation for the true believers within the nation of Israel in the time of Isaiah to be afraid of the people who have all of the sacrifices. You see, the false believers can be frightening because they've got the money. Look with me to verse 7 of chapter 2. This is a description of fallen Israel. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own hands have made. And in Isaiah's day and in ours, there are those who have a profession of Christ, but they have no hope of Christ, and it can often bring cash and lots of it. Because the gospel that is preached by those who profess a relationship to Christ but reject the true gospel is more attractive to the flesh. They preach that you're good enough to help God out to heaven. They preach that God will give you your best life now. And even though these false churches are full of idols and these idols shimmer with gold, they do not know God. And it has always been this way. It has always been the case that those in the false Jerusalem have more money and more wealth than those within the believing community in general. And so we read in the book of Judges that a man creates his own idol house. And he even gets a Levite priest to serve them. And it's possible, you know, that here's the poor remnant in Israel. And they look over and the tribe of Levi that is supposed to be serving them in their poverty is over there hanging out with the rich idol folks. And it can be frightening. It can be frightening to cling to the true faith when all of the money seems to be going to the false religions. It can be frightening to hold to the true faith when all of the intelligentsia seem to be flowing to the false faith. It's not just the money, though. Look with me to chapter 2 to verse 13. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, and against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The false professors often control the natural resources and the technology of war, and the markets as represented by the ships of Tarshish and all the beautiful craft. It almost always appears that the wicked have the upper hand in warfare and in the marketplace, and this can be fearful. It causes our heart to shudder because we're looking at things with sight. I mean, we look out and, you know, you go to the Christian bookstore and it's filled with bad art. Just miserable pictures of Jesus playing soccer and stuff. And then you go to a nice art gallery and it's about a quarter pornography and the art makes your jaw drop and it's beautiful. And they have the technology and they have the academics and they have the books and they have the contracts and they have all of the stuff. And it can be fearful. The press of the propaganda from the world can be great and painful. Verse 11 reminds us of the haughty looks of man and the lofty pride of men. In Isaiah's day and ours, the pride of the world cuts against the believer. They are the astute and the brilliant, and they're held up by the chattering class and not as those who are the best, and humble Christians are ignored. And the assumption of our day is that conservatives are simply ignorant and careful Christians are simply idiots. To be a conservative is necessarily to be dumb. It boggles my mind. Al Gore failed out of divinity school and he gets a Nobel Prize. President Bush got a C for his business degree at Harvard and he's an idiot. By the way, I've been to divinity school, didn't try business school at Harvard for a particular reason. Part of it was I didn't have the ability to even get in. You see, even, and I'm not talking about either of these men as Christians, but merely as liberal and conservative, one's obviously stupid and the other one's obviously brilliant. That's why we gave him the Nobel Prize. This is how the world works. And then when Christians who are now lumped with the conservatives, by the way, in the Roman Empire, we were the liberals, but now we're lumped with the conservatives, we're idiots. We can barely articulate sentences. We're the dumb. And so God comes to the believer who's enmeshed in these things and he says, what? Stop regarding man. Stop regarding man. Stop regarding man and his pomp and his pride, because verse 9 tells us, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. The pride that is so intimidating in our day will be changed. Either the wicked will humble themselves and take the gospel, admitting that they are wicked and they deserve to be punished for their sins, or they will not be forgiven. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. The vast wealth of those who reject Christ, the glittering cities made with petrodollars, and the shrines to salvation by works, and the salvation by technology will be abandoned before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. There will be a day when the studios will be emptied out of pride. There will be a day where the false churches with all of their glittering accomplishments and false promises will be emptied out. And the reason that it will be emptied out is because the Lamb of God has come. And when the Lamb of God has come, do you understand that everyone will believe and understand the gospel? But having believed and understood the gospel at the judgment is too late, because the door of salvation has closed. You see, the temples will empty out because they have recognized the truth. And the most fearful thing in all of this is that God's judgment does not end with physical death, but it continues on into eternity. The Bible goes on to tell us after Isaiah that the angels will collect together both the wicked and the righteous, and that we will stand before God. When the Lamb of God returns, the righteous, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, will be running to wherever the Christ is. Can you imagine? The Christ is here. Guys, run. Let's go see Jesus. But the wicked will attempt to run away, and the angels will come out and will reap them and gather them before the throne. And those who refuse to humble themselves by trusting in Jesus will be sent to the lake of fire for all of eternity. But those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus will be ushered into the place of delights with our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't fear the current Jerusalem. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? You know, the church is not against good academics. We are not against good art. But we do our art and our academics to honor Christ. And if those things do not honor Christ, we dump it. And what that means then is that as we are using our skills and our talents for God, we want to be the best artists, the best bureaucrats, the best pastors, the best wives, the best fathers, the best husbands. Everything flows to the glory of Christ. God is not against skill, but he is against pride. And part of the reason that we succumb to pride is because we are afraid of the little one in our heart that tells us that we deserve more than we're getting. And we are afraid of the chattering class and how little they think of us. Now, why is it that we don't have to be afraid of the current Jerusalem? Why is it that we don't have to be afraid of the current Jerusalem, be she found in Rome or Dubai or Salt Lake City or in Moscow? Because judgment is coming on the wicked. And because by repenting of our sins and trusting Jesus Christ, we can go to the mountain of the Lord. This is one of the most ancient promises to the people of Israel. And we first read of it in Exodus 15, verse 17. The Lord will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. You see, God has always invited his people to live with him in heaven. And the Jewish people understood that God did not dwell in the temple or in the tabernacle or on some mountaintop in Israel. And Solomon makes this breathtakingly clear about it when he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built you? Now, they spoke of the temple as a dwelling place of God. But they spoke of the temple as a dwelling place of God in a similar sense to the way that we speak of the bread and the cup as the wine, as the blood and the body of Christ. This was a symbolic representation. It wasn't the full and complete dwelling place of God. Nobody who understood God's word believed that. Abraham and Solomon and David and Isaiah would not have been surprised to hear the words of Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The ancient and exuberant psalm of Isaiah 2:3, "Come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob," is an invitation to heaven. The invitation to the mountain of the Lord is ancient. But Isaiah reminds us that the physical means to get to heaven does not arrive in human history until the latter days. Now, in ancient and to a degree contemporary Jewish theology, the latter days were the reign of the Messiah, the promised man from the seed of Eve and the seed of David that would crush the head of the devil. These latter days would begin when the Messiah arrives. But the author of Hebrews nails this down for us in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." And the last days of Hebrew 1 and 2 represent the same Greek words used to translate the Hebrew in Isaiah 2:2 in the ancient Greek translation of the Bible. So the latter days of Isaiah and the last days of Hebrews are the same days, and it is the days of the Messiah. The latter day begins in Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 2. Look there with me. Chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruits of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." So the latter days begin with this branch of the Lord. And Isaiah tells us more about the branch of the Lord in Isaiah 11:1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah adds to this in verse 10 of chapter 11, "In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the people. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So the latter days begin with the coming of the branch. And the branch is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ bridges between the world of sin and death, so that the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and the spirits of the righteous made perfect might come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The Son of God, by becoming incarnate and living as the Son of David, goes to the cross and dies, and he pays for the sin of the world. And in so doing, he opens the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem so that all who repent and believe might enter into Jerusalem. He is the branch. He has the material stuff that we have. He has a soul like ours, and he's got the sap of heaven. He's the Son of God. He makes the bridge between the sinners and the heavenly Jerusalem. And then when Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, he begins his rule as the Son of David over Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Do you understand that there is a Jerusalem ruled by the Son of David today? And it is amazing. And he stands there and he intercedes for us as the Son of God and the Son of David. I want you to know, I worship a Son of David, and Jesus Christ is our King, and he rules now from heaven. The Bible says so. Now look with me back to Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verses 2 and 3. What happens after Christ ascends? "It shall come to pass in the latter days," so these are the days after Christ has come, "then the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So with the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, The New Jerusalem is established as a physical entity in Christ, in the sense that now there's something physical in the New Jerusalem, and that's the branch, the Christ. And he establishes the first outpost on the earthly Jerusalem through the preaching of the gospel, so that the Son of David and the Son of God now reigns over the heavenly Jerusalem, and through the preaching of the gospel, that all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." So God is now teaching the nation his ways. And inasmuch as they submit to the gospel and God's word, they are walking in his paths towards the mountain of the Lord and towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ's kingdom is different than his father's David kingdom, what does he tell Pilate? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so we read in Isaiah 2:4, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." So the business of Christ's church is not done with the sword. And part of the reason that Christ does not handle the sword in the matter of establishing our faith is because of the way that Jesus washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ was pierced by the sword on the cross, not in the sense of a literal sword, but in the sense of the military establishment of his day and the judicial body of his day bearing the sword against him. Jesus washed away our sins by dying on the cross, and then Jesus united himself to humanity so that he could save them. And our Lord Jesus is so tender and merciful to all because he pays the penalty that we owe. We are washed in his blood, and it is he that deserves this great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all people standing before the throne. Christ's mercy is so magnificent and so wonderful and so great that all peoples need to be there. It's not enough for guys from Iowa to be at the throne. It's not enough for the children of Abraham biologically to be at the throne. Everybody needs to be there. Why? Because the work was so great and so awesome. Everybody needs to be there. Representatives of all people must be there. And Christ will not use the sword in that conquest. Now what may trouble us is as we read Isaiah 2:4, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war." Now it's clear that there is only a partial fulfillment of this in our day. Christ told us about the partial fulfillment in the spread of his kingdom was going to be like the mustard seed or like the leaven. It wasn't going to be like something that just dropped down to heaven and there's this quick military conquest and the whole world is over. But no, the kingdom of God is going to spread slowly. So we see a partial fulfillment in that God's true church no longer bears the sword as the church. But it is not universally true. War continues on earth. And the reason for this is that Jesus' kingdom was different than what was expected by the Jews. Instead of Jesus immediately establishing his earthly kingdom of the sword, his plan was to establish his rule by requiring that out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the people of God from among both Gentiles and Jews must come to the Son of David and the Son of God and be taught his way and to walk in his path. You see, after the coming and ascension of Jesus Christ, there is a great and wonderful gospel pause. There is a pause where Jesus takes a throne in heaven, but he does not immediately bring down the throne of judgment. And this gospel pause occurs to fulfill the promise to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to the whole world. And in the time of this, where Christ remains in heaven and his throne has not yet ascended to earth, Jesus reigns over his church from the heavenly Jerusalem. And all people everywhere flow towards heaven by believing and trusting the gospel. And inasmuch as Christ reigns over the individual lives of the Christians and within our local congregation, he judges between the nations and he decides disputes between many people. I am so glad that I look out over you and we are not all from Europe. Because, you see, this is a piece of heaven. The nations are coming together in agreement. I've worshipped God in Hong Kong and in China and in India. And we're full of different people. And we have agreement. We are not ever to be at war with New Delhi Bible Fellowship. It's not supposed to happen. And if it does happen, something went wrong in sin. This is the way that God is opening the doors to salvation. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem is a place that all Christians everywhere are marching to. But we must know that there will be a day when these prophecies are historically fulfilled and they are exhausted in their fulfillment. Listen again to Isaiah 2, verse 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. There will be a day when the earthly Jerusalem is destroyed as a partner to Babylon. And so we read of this in Revelation 21:10. And the angel of the Lord carried me away by the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. See, there will be a day when the throne of Christ is united with this world. There will be a day in human history when the heavenly Jerusalem descends from heaven as the permanent dwelling place of God with man, and in that city nations shall not lift up sword against each other, neither shall they learn war anymore. And this will be exhaustively true because Revelation 21:2 and following says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" When the throne of Christ ascends with the new Jerusalem, war and the need for war will pass away. Further, on that day, when the heavenly Jerusalem is united with earth, all things are made new. And so we read in Isaiah 4, verses 5 to 6, "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, and there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain." Now listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 to 16. "Therefore, they are before the throne of the Lord and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." And so there will be a day when the heavenly Jerusalem will become one with the earthly Jerusalem. But what will happen to fallen Jerusalem that has rejected the branch of the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to them? Isaiah 2:12. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty and against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Isaiah 3:1. "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." Isaiah 3:24 through 26. "Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and a branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground." Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portions will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Do you see how it works? When the heavenly Jerusalem is united with the earth, the judgment occurs. And all of the broken and little pieces of symbols of judgment that we see throughout the entire Bible will be gathered together. And those broken fragments and pictures which have occurred in our history over time will be brought together into one place, which is the lake of fire. And all of the terrible descriptions of hell will be true. And those who will go there are those who refuse to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, the greatest gift that I have to you as a preacher of the gospel is this: that day is not now. Now, the church still sings, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." You see, what the church does now is we warn about what's coming, but you don't have to do that. You can come to the house of the Lord. You can begin the journey to Christ, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the way that you do that is you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ. You see, this song, this beautiful song, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob," is a song that was sung 1,500 years ago, and those who did follow believed and were saved, and we will sing this song until Christ comes, and then we can't, because the invitation is closed. So won't you come to the mountain of the Lord with us today? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would please be with us and that you would save all of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.